Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here. We're having a kingdom moment here because Matt is preaching at Trinity Grace Church, where I lead as a pastor there, and I'm hearing every day. It's a sign of the kingdom when churches in a community that share life together. I mean, Larry and I are really good friends, and Chris and I, and for years, we've been praying together, praying for this community, praying for one another, praying for our churches, praying for the city. And one of the results of that prayer is the mentoring program that we're part of, Pathways Mentorship, which you support in a very significant way. And it's a common effort to be the church in the community and to serve those who are most vulnerable and do it together. And we're really dreaming about how do we work together even further and deeper to address the deep needs of this community. It's so, you know, full of so much beauty, but a lot of brokenness as well. And what does it mean to be the church here? And that's a question that we're asking ourselves as a collective, not only individual churches, but Uptown Community Church, Christ Crucified Fellowship, Everyday Church, Trinity Grace, and anybody else who wants to join in. We're kind of the pioneer ones, and you know, we're church planters, so we're pioneers. We dare to start things, so we're really excited about that. And really excited about the topic today. Now, my friend Noel Castellanos, who's the CEO of an organization called Christian Community Development Association. When he talks, he says, you know, Jesus could have well been a Mexican-American. Think about it. His name was Jesus. Now, I will pay you if you find somebody who would name their son Jesus and they're white. Can't find that. His mom's name was Maria. His dad's name was Jose. Family migrated to Egypt to save their lives. He was very religious. I mean, his family was very religious. And he spoke with an accent. And he worked in the construction business. I mean, I really celebrate the interest that you guys have and that the church is actually opening up to this on how our faith and what our faith has to say about immigrants and immigration, and more importantly, what's our response to it, you know? If anyone should be concerned about immigrant men, women, and children, it's the church. And more so, a church that is part of an immigrant community. It's right in the middle of it. So it's a challenge. It's really a challenge for us Christians. Because especially due to the present state of affairs of our country, we not only need to reflect on it, we need to act. You know, the bumper says act, love, or something else. That first word, I like it's first. Because if anything, the situation today demands, I think, from my perspective, an immediate response. So this is a very timely subject. So let's jump right into it. What does the Bible have to say about immigrants? Well, the moment you open the Bible, right there, it's right there in your face. You can't get away with it. You can't just dismiss it. It's in the first book of the Bible, in the first chapter. I'll read. By the way, there's too much to talk about this one topic. You know, I'll just mention, just briefly mention some things that the Bible has to say. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. There it is. Now, you might be saying, where is the immigrant there? I thought, like, you were talking about immigrants. Yes, exactly. Let me park here a little bit. Because we care about immigrants because they are image of God. That's the primary reason it's important for us. And this is a good starting point because the starting point and the starting issue is, are the immigrants human beings as we are? Do they have the same dignity as humans as we are, as we do? Do we treat them as such? Now, to justify, and studies show this, to justify any sort of discrimination against any people group, either based by fear or based because of pride or economic interest, the first step The first step to justify discrimination is labeling people, or what experts call categorizing people. That's the first step. For example, a few years ago, I visited Rwanda on a journey of several Latinos that we went to learn about reconciliation, where the deepest hurt and alienation can exist among a people group. And it was quite a lesson. We learned it's not an easy job. We learned it can't be superficial. But in Rwanda, about 8 million people, 800,000 people, sorry, or almost a million people, were killed in a span of 4.5 months. Now, this wasn't government killing people. This was neighbors killing neighbors. I just came back from Israel, a trip that a bunch of Latinos we went to learn about reconciliation within deep-seated historical struggle among Israelites and Palestinians. And one of the amazing things about our visit to Israel was to visit the Holocaust Museum. Not the one in Washington, D.C. You got to go to the one in Israel. And the way it's set up is this. You know, we often hear about genocides and we're like, whoa, that is so bad. But it's really, it's very illuminating to know the process by which you get there. And the first step, the way that the museum is set up, and this is what we learned in Rwanda as well, the first line of defense, the first line of dehumanize, it's a dehumanizing process that begins with labeling people. It begins with labeling people. Somehow, our guards are let down, and suddenly they're not human beings, at least like us, and it makes easy to oppress them. The Brussels Journal of International Studies published a work called Don't Talk to Strangers, The Theory of Practice of Urban Dehumanization. You can look it up on the internet, by Elena Roxanne Indigne. I just mentioned her last name in Spanish. It's probably Indigne or something like that, but I call her Indigne. And this is what she writes in her work. I read it this week. Amazing research. Categorization is the process when one sorts out people, places, or things by their outstanding features, and then places them in a general classification that defines a certain group. Such a process is a tool for survival in the highly diversified environment of the urban. So actually, it's a tool that people who are established and in power use as a survival kit to label other people groups. And she says, an indisputable byproduct of this is dehumanization. Now, we saw it with the Hutus in Rwanda, thinking of the Tutsis who, if you're an outsider, they're like, you guys just look alike. And they will tell you, no, the Tutsis have, their nose are a little bit different. Their cheekbones are a little bit different. You go like, oh yeah. How about that one? It's like, it's as insignificant as those features. But somehow they got a way of labeling one another to the point of calling each other animals. And even entities. And they use propaganda to spread the word, to spread the hate. And people who would grab their Bibles to go to church every Sunday, one day woke up with machetes to kill their neighbors. How did that happen? And I'm talking about an extreme case here. But all researchers agree. The starting point was labeling people. Kristen Green, in an article called The Dehumanization Process of the Holocaust, she cites many sources to talk about the process. And she says, number one, labeling. For the Jews in the Holocaust, it was the Star of David. They had to sew it on their clothing, write the star on their business, write Jew. It was like that label that you had to wear. And then as the process advanced, you had to label them with a number in their forehead, and they became numbers instead of people. Labeling is the starting point of any dehumanization process, she says. It ignites the downward spiral that leads to systemic abuse and oppression against any people group. From there, humiliation is the next step. And we saw that with the Holocaust, with the Warsaw Ghetto, the humiliation process that they went through, the discourse that was put out in public against them, then the propaganda of fear. Jews were blamed for the economic and social problems of Germany. Does that sound familiar? And then, of course, separation becomes easy, confining them to controlled areas. And then the emotional destruction, where the people themselves who are oppressed don't think of themselves as humans. And they're trying to grapple for their humanity within a society that relegates them to the corner. Now think about the term illegal aliens. I remember being asked that, are you an illegal alien? I mean, that doesn't sound nice at all. If you know, the response to that is, do you want me to punch you right in the mouth? What illegal alien? You call me, what is that? My dad used to be called that all the time. My mom used to be called that all the time. And I used to be called that all the time, although I had a blue passport. Gringo. My dad used to say, you are gringo. You were born in New York City. Man, there's, by the way, 12 million illegal aliens. There's 12 million undocumented immigrants in the U.S. And instead of calling them that, we have to think about them, first of all, and we have to be careful of what language we're using. We have to be careful, because it goes easy for the next step, which is humiliation, which is actually what's happening in the United States right now. The moment a person is called that, instead of a man, a woman, a child made in the image of God, it suddenly becomes easy to pack them all up and send them to the border back to Mexico. It becomes easy to talk about that. And of course, from illegal aliens, people think right away, coming to steal our jobs. Or if you're hearing the news, it's similar to criminals. That's the first thing. Oh, they're not. Or terrorists. Oh, they're not. So the first thing you got to fight with is the label that brings all this baggage against you, and people cross the other side of the street, because that's the first impression that the label gives them. There's another number that I want to share with you this morning. It's the number 92. 92 is the number of times a Hebrew word for stranger or foreigner or sojourner, depending on the translation you use, the word ger appears in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament. It's found all over the place. And the Bible is pretty clear. For people of faith, for people who embrace the God of the Bible, what our posture should be regarding the immigrant. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 33, 34. And I appreciate if I can get like a water. Please. It says, this is what it says. Do not take advantage of foreigners who live among you in your land. And check this out. Treat them like native-born Israelites. Now, in a book that we all thought it was about, just about Israelites and killing the neighbor, you know, like some people think the Old Testament is about, it's actually saying, treat the foreigner like a native-born Israel in the land. And love them as you love yourself. It's singling out a people group that is easy to not love. And to look for all the justifications in the world to love them as second-class citizens. All the reasons we can look for. It says you can't do that. Do not do that. And then it says why. And this is the shocking thing. It says, remember that you were once foreigners living in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And it's always reminding them, basically, the command to love the stranger is strangers love strangers. Thank you, brother. Strangers and foreigners love foreigners. We're all foreigners. We all come from that background. And that's a theme that runs throughout the concept of the people of God, even in the New Testament. For example, in the New Testament, one of the words that is used to define the identity of a Christian is the word that is translated sojourner, stranger. It's the word parepidemos. And as Peter uses it to describe, you know, the parepidemos of the diaspora, the parepidemos of those who are exiled. That's our identity as Christians. In the book of Hebrews, is the hall of when after the hall of fame of the heroes of the faith, this is what it said. They all died in faith without having received the promises, but they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on earth. You know what this is saying? That when you are clear that your identity is a foreigner and a temporary resident, and that's who we are as Christians, it gives you the guts and the grit to withstand any difficulty in life that you face in this earth. To trust God and know that I am a citizen of the kingdom of God. That kingdom is coming. I am a resident alien with all its responsibilities here on earth, but this is not my ultimate land. It creates a quality of life that's impressive when you live that way. The contrary happens when you stick to the identity that culture gives you, that is based on your culture and is based on your race. You hold on to it, you make other people suffer, you feel so insecure and full of pride, and it makes life suck. Not only for you, but for everybody around you. Sorry for the expression. But it's true. That's who we are. Now the Old Testament, the epitome of this, in the good sense of the word, goes out of its way to make the point that in an era where Israel was one of its most darkest point, one of its most darkest point in the book of Judges, and seemed like it was all lost, the book of Judges finishes with extreme perversion, extreme violence, idolatry in the land. There was a ray of hope in Israel, and guess who it was? The ray of hope of Israel is the book that follows right after Judges, and it wasn't a Hebrew. It was a young immigrant, despised woman, because she belonged to the despised class of the Moabites. And even in the book, you can see her mother-in-law trying to protect her. And Boaz, when he meets her, he tries to protect her because she, as a Moabite stranger in the land, is vulnerable to all the abuses of the people around there, especially in such a dark time. And guess what? She becomes one of the matriarchs in Israel. She becomes the grandmother. I don't know how do you say it. We say la bisabuela, the grandmother, grandmother, however you, the step grandmother. How do you say it? The great grandmother of who? Of King David first. Man, we went like woo. But I'm gonna get there. The hope of Israel at that time, the beauty of God's eye had through his veins the blood of an immigrant. And she becomes the symbol of hope in Israel. Isn't that awesome? But it doesn't stop there, and you took the point away. Because Matthew goes out of his way in Matthew chapter 1 when he talks about the genealogy of Jesus to talk and say that through Jesus' veins runs the blood of despised immigrants. Tamar, the Canaanite. Ruth, the Moabite. That's our Lord, the one we follow. And he goes right away to identify Jesus with the sojourner, with the exile, who's running for his life in order to survive. After the wise men were gone, says Matthew chapter 2, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother. The angel says, stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Now, can you imagine in the immigration booth, why are you coming to this land? Because God told me. An angel told me, flee from your country where you might be killed and you might die, and come and seek refuge in a place that you can be cared for. Now, play that one in an immigration office. By the way, if there are any Latinos here or immigrant, they're not going to buy that, right? What? What? Yes, God said, become an immigrant in a quasi-empire land. Save yourself there. By the way, God uses empires as a safe place and global cities as a safe place for immigrants. That's what I like about global cities, because we kind of can hide in here. Then towards the end of his ministry, he says something radical. Jesus himself in Matthew 25 says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger,'" and there's the word. In Greek is the word xenon, where we get xenophobia. "I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me." So Jesus is commanding that part of the strategy of the church is to have dinner parties with a whole bunch of strangers, not with people who are like you, but with people who are unlike you. So in this neighborhood, a dinner party is not Spanish or English, it's Spanglish. You got to kind of like navigate between the two languages if we're going to be true to our community and our neighborhood. A little bit of my story that places this whole topic, which is a real passion of mine, in context. So I was born and raised a few blocks from here, 174th between Audubon and Amsterdam. My parents were immigrants. They never became U.S. citizens. They were only here temporary, running away from a political dictator, running for their lives. My dad, my mom, running for her life, really not from the dictator, but because she was crazy in love with my dad and wanted to get married with him. And boop, a year later, comes out Robert Guerrero. And I always say that I'm American by accident. So I lived here for my first 12 years, lived all that the immigrants of the 60s and early 70s were living here in Washington Heights as the Dominican population was becoming slowly the dominant group of the neighborhood. And we lived all that. Gangs and everything. Gangs were divided by racial lines, and at the age of 10, I had to decide which gang I had to belong to. So we went back to the Dominican Republic, and I lived there for many years, and then I decided to return to the United States. And my first really significant experience, personal experience that I live with discrimination as an immigrant when I came back in the United States in 1986 was when I returned to Michigan. I came to Michigan to work there. And even though I never struggled with immigration status because I've always been a U.S. citizen, I experienced discrimination like if I was. Funny story, I started working in General Motors, and I was running a machine, and it was the service department for engineers in General Motors in Lansing, Michigan. About a month into the work, I noticed that people were diplomatically polite with me, but they didn't want to engage me, especially the African Americans that were more friendly. The whites that would just say hi, some of them not even that, especially Bob Stone, the guy that was sitting in the machine next to me, the guy wouldn't even say hi. And I was kind of disturbed by that. I'm saying, what's going on here? I was awakening to this reality. And a month into working, I noticed that the office, everybody was gone. Lunchtime, I came out of my little machine, and everybody was gone. I went to the lunchroom. There was nobody there, so I ate my lunch on myself. And then suddenly they all come in. And Bob comes in, and I asked Bob, I said, "Bob, where were you guys?" He says, "We were saying a go-away party for Bill, the guy that you are taking over for." And I said, "Party, man, I love parties. Why didn't you invite me to the party?" He says, this is what he said literally, "We don't like Mexicans." I said, "I'm not Mexican." It's a true story. He goes, "You're not Mexican?" "No, what are you?" I said, "I'm Dominican." He says, "What is that?" I said, "Wait a second." I was ready for the moment. So I ran into my machine, brought out a magazine that shot pictures in Dominican Republic, and showed him beautiful pictures. And he literally shouted across the room to the rest of the people, "Hey guys, this guy isn't Mexican. He's something else. What are you?" "Dominican." "He's Dominican. Come and see." He invited them. They started looking at the magazines. Their eyes popped out. What a beautiful country. Now, to be true, you know, to the story, it was a Sports Illustrated magazine. It was a swimsuit issue of Sports Illustrated, shot in Dominican beaches. We became friends, and then I took a group of them. We went to Dominican Republic about a year later, traveled in car, had a whole bunch of fun, went to the beaches, and they were like, where are all the women we saw in the magazines? And I said, they're Mexican, dummies. But the saddest of all was experiencing discrimination within the church itself. I was hired when I moved to Chicago, when I went to Moody Bible Institute. I was hired to be the pastor, the founding pastor of a Hispanic group, because the community was about 10% in Cicero. Now it's 99% Hispanic, mostly Mexicans. So I was a Dominican pastor to Mexicans. And a beautiful experience. Everybody loved it until the church started, our group started to grow faster than the English-speaking church. Then it became a problem. And when it became a real problem was when one of our Mexican immigrants' son fell in love with the elder of one of the elders of the church. And they were called a special meeting for it. Now, mind you, I'm 23 years old. I'm not tamed as I am now. And I called everybody in the room a racist, and they fired me. That was so shocking. Is this in the church? My gosh. And experienced it in many other places. But really, went back to Dominican Republic, was planted churches there. As Larry said, I've been a church planter all my life since I became a Christian. And my family and I came back to the United States about 4.5 years ago. And I soon began to see it's a different world for immigrants in the United States right now. It's always disturbing to hear the humiliating experiences that many of our fellow Dominicans go through when they go to the consulate. My wife was a victim of that, and that was a big, very humiliating process. When she was denied the visa twice, even though she's married to a gringo. And I said, she's my wife. They really thought she married me for my money or whatever. I said, I don't have any money. I'm a pastor in Dominican Republic. It means you're broke. Nah, it took her forever to get a visa. It was very humiliating. I didn't even want her to get one. Because really, it's a really painful process to go through that. But coming now, it's very discouraging to see how the immigrant in our community is living in fear. My wife is accelerating the process by which she may become a U.S. citizen. She's got a green card. I said, well, you got a green card. You're married to a gringo. You don't have any problems. She says, you never know. This Donald Trump guy is crazy. So she wants to get her citizenship before the election. That's the conversation around the table in my house when her friends come. What are we going to do if this guy wins? That's the fear of our people. An outspoken, hate-filled language, anti-immigrant candidate can have the possibility of becoming the next U.S. president. That's scary. Now, I'm talking as an immigrant. Who hears the cry of the people all the time. It's pretty scary. And I keep hearing stories after stories of people who get here at high cost because they have to survive. So what's the panic? Why is there a panic? Is there a panic? Well, when you think about it, the sheer numbers of immigrants in the United States. Think about this. 50 million are the Latinos right now in the United States of America. By the year 2050 is an estimated 132 million. It's the M&M factor. The M&M factor is that the new majority is going to be the minority. And the majority of that new majority is going to be primarily Hispanics. 12 million of them are undocumented immigrants in the United States. And when you think about this, that's a big number, right? There's only 5,000. That's the number of visas that are issued for unskilled labor workers per year. 5,000. So a nation that is dependent on cheap labor that the undocumented provide, they provide food for our tables, they serve in our restaurants and hotels, they care for people's lawns, if you have lawns, nobody here has lawns, but New Jersey. Build people's homes, care for their children, for working parents. And becoming like a professional dominant class, by the way. I was last night in the gala party of the Dominican Association, full of people who have made in the United States, highly educated people. Some of them doctors, highly skilled doctors that can't exercise their skills here in the United States. They become nurse practitioners. incredible people, a power, people who love this neighborhood, planted here in the community of Washington Heights, serving the people, serving immigrants that don't have insurance for free. They have it as a mission. And I was like, yeah, that's awesome. So what should our response be? I just want to say, let's do away with the fear. Let's do away with the fear. That's dominating the response. There's too many of them. They're taking away our jobs. You know, the fear of cultural and the language and, you know, they're criminals and they're terrorists and all that stuff. Thank God in New York City, we know better. You know, let's just, you know, any fear language, the hatred. You know, we have to deal with the hatred that's deep-seated in our country. It's a sobering fact of our recent history. For example, in 1930, 1 million in the Great Depression, 1 million Mexican workers were deported because they were blamed for the situation. And you know the famous Chinese Exclusion Act of 1882, that was supposed to be for 10 years, and it went for like 60 years. That even though the Chinese population at the time was 0.002%, they were blamed for the declining wages and the economic ills of the United States at that time, and it was forbidden for any Chinese. They were ineligible for citizenship. This was all the way up to 1943. It's in our bones, this hatred and this fear. The racial biases of our immigration laws right now, it's not the same if you're a Northern European immigrant to access the goods and become a documented person in this country. It's not the same for a Northern European than for a Latino. It's pretty obvious. The data shows it. Arizona and Alabama, these are states in our country. Anti-immigrant laws. I was invited to speak. Now, I'm giving some data here to show us that it's real. It's real. I was invited to speak in Arizona about social justice. And the whole set, make sure you hang around with your passport in your pocket, because you don't want to be a Dominican stranded in the Mexican border. They'll pick you up and just drop you there. It's happened to Puerto Ricans who are U.S. citizens. It's crazy. It's crazy. It's the current fishbowl in which we live. Is the system broken? Well, it depends on what side you are. We can talk about if the system is broken, should there be a limit or not a limit, etc., 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 and the argument can go on and on, but I can tell you this. This is a fact, though. Close to 12 million people live in the shadows with very few rights, and many of them in this neighborhood. We have a class of marginalized and stigmatized people called illegal aliens, many of them in this neighborhood. Because of deportations, hundreds of thousands of families are separated from each other, many of them in this neighborhood. And people continue to risk their lives to enter the United States, and that's happening right now, and many of them in this neighborhood. Think about it. We are in a neighborhood that's over 200,000 is the population of Washington Heights Inwood. 70% of them, of that 200,000, are Hispanics. Close to 50% of the Hispanics are foreign-born immigrants. In this community, we are in the Mecca of the immigrant community. For me, that's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to be God's people. It's an opportunity to show that we're followers of Jesus the Galilean, who lived as an immigrant in Jesus, and whose blood ran the blood of Tamar and the blood of the Moabite Ruth. So it's an opportunity for us to obey God's command, to love the stranger, and to help them follow Jesus Christ. A lot of people ready. We just got to love them. Invite them into our home. Provide a safe place for us. Somebody else will. The church can jump right and be in the front lines of that. It's an opportunity for us to become advocates for something that's characteristic, is in the bones of a Christian. Anybody who embraces Christianity, is the love for justice and equality. What an opportunity for us to be advocates for that. And what an opportunity that we have to inform ourselves of what's going on and to urge lawmakers, if there's a problem, what is there to fix? to help life be a safe place for the immigrants in our country. But more than just fixing a broken immigration system, which I think it is, we're called to love our neighbors. We're called to act. And the question is that I want to end with, how do we do this? How do we do this? My time is up, so I'm going to be brief on this one. It's really easy. The first thing is, let the gospel inform your life. That's the first thing. What? Yes, yes. Because the gospel says, this is the gospel message. We are all outcasts. We were all outsiders. We were kicked out of Edom. We were kicked out of home. We've lived as strangers. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve to be in. The law is in place to keep us out. That's what the gospel says. Read the law of God and you're disqualified. Bam! Disqualified. Out! But then comes the good news. That yes, you're utterly disqualified. You're an utter outcast. But that's the good news. We are more welcomed, embraced, and called to be home than we can imagine by the pure love of God in Jesus Christ and the work he did on the cross. So the cross is the epitome of us showing us that I am an outsider, that the stamp in my passport should be illegal, disqualified, out. Yet I'm brought in free. Somebody else paid the price. Jesus, through his blood, who himself identified with the immigrant and became an immigrant himself in his experience. And when I build my identity in that, when I see an immigrant, I see myself. Whether I came through a boat, whether I came through a plane, or whether I was born here, my parents were born here, my parents were born here, but the ones before that, they weren't born here, by the way. Unless you're a Native American. You are the only ones that have the right to say, welcome to our land. So there it is. It's in the gospel. And the second thing, and this is very practical, is to understand the story of the immigrant. Listen to them. If you moved into this neighborhood, and you did so simply for convenience sake, let's say you moved as a gentrifier. Right? Rent is cheap. Train is near. Fine. Wrong reason for moving into here, by the way, because that move means the displacement of a lot of immigrants. But you're here. But this is the beauty of the gospel. Things can be fixed. And the fixing it is, I'm not going to say move out of here. No, 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 no. That would be easy. That would be easy. Now you have an opportunity to change why you're here. Yeah, right. Now you have an opportunity to change why you're here. In the study that I quoted before from Brussels Journal article, the primary solution against dehumanization is to forge genuine intrastrata personal relations. She says to form that is the process of humanization. And another author called Roland Wright, he calls the stranger mentality. This is what he says. He describes the urban world as a society where it is possible for a person to spend a great deal of time dealing with no one he knows personally or intimately, all the while receiving the necessary goods and services for his survival and comfort. In other words, relationships are utilitarian in nature, categorical in nature. We label people, we use them, and they make life go kind of easy for us. The flip side of that is, realize that we shared a common humanity. And the second one, in Christ, we shared a common identity. And this frees us to have the audacity, he says, to trust the untrustworthy and to befriend the stranger. In the process, we might lose the entitlements accorded to the social class we are ascribed to, but we gain back the minute sense of our humanity by reclaiming this connectedness with others. We actually learn to live with others instead of just living among others. Isn't that beautiful? So now we live with the immigrant. But that's what we're called to do. we're called to live with, not just live among. Isn't that what the church is supposed to be? So the church in Washington Heights, with this reality, what an opportunity. What an opportunity. I'll leave it up to you guys to flesh out the practical stuff for how you're going to do it. Let's pray. Father God, we are always in awe when we think about the amazing love, the incredible love that you have shown us, the embrace, the call to home, the entry through grace because of Jesus paying the price for us and loving us to the point of him being exiled. Because the price that was paid, Jesus was cast out so that we may be welcomed in. Lord, help us that truth just sink deep in our hearts and inform us in the way we treat the other, our neighbor, whoever he is or whoever she is, but especially those who are left out, who are unprotected, who have less rights, who are mistreated. Lord, help us develop a heart for those who are in the margins, not only to embrace them, to love them, but to advocate for them, to be their voice, to be their hands, to be their feet. And may they see the beauty of Christ as we do so and say, what kind of God leads you to do something like that? Help us be genuine witnesses of Jesus in word and deed in this community. In Jesus' name, amen.